All right, well, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the salvation that you've accomplished for us, and we are mindful that this salvation comes from your heart. It comes because you love us. It comes to us because your love never fails. And we're thankful that the salvation that you've provided for us is full and complete and lacking in nothing. And so we are grateful to you. And we pray that you will encourage our hearts as we see the finished work of Christ and rejoice in him. So bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with reference to the doctrine of salvation. A lot of ways you can talk about the doctrine of salvation. This is a good way. Because God wants us to know that this salvation is his salvation of us. And it comes from the heart of God. It comes from the work of God. It's applied to our hearts by God. The whole of our salvation is traceable to him, so that when we get to heaven, and what we will say throughout all eternity is, glory be to God for that which he has accomplished for us. And that does not make us passive participants in the whole of that plan. In fact, the wonder of wonders is we are active participants. And we have to hear the gospel. We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're very active in this whole plan. But in the face of our activity of that, God says, I want you to know these great truths. And so the first thing we've talked about is that the Bible explains to us that God arranged the plan of salvation in eternity past, where all that you have is God. And God is arranging the plan of salvation. And we talked about these words in terms of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And those are the terms that are used to describe the action of God before time, in which God, foreknowledge means to think before you act. It means to know beforehand, but it's really to think prior to acting. And he foreknows, he thinks what he's going to do, and then he acts, which is to choose us, and then he locks it in place, which means he determines that it will be so. And the way these things are explained, it just solidifies our understanding that our salvation comes from the heart of God. So, you know, people like to say, well, you know, I gave God my heart, and I'm giving him my heart, and that's the gift that I give to God. And I say that's true. You do give your heart to God. You give that as your gift to God. But you need to be reminded of the fact that we love him because he first loves us, and we give to him based upon what he does for us. It always finds its origin. For of him and through him and to him are all things. And there's mystery in that, and we struggle to understand the fullness of that. But it was very important to God for you to know that now, because he could have waited until we get to heaven and say, oh, by the way, let me tell you about this. Tell us about what? He say, well, I want you to know that before you were ever born and before I ever created anything, that I determined that I was going to save you. I said, I didn't know that. That's amazing. And we could wait till we get to heaven to hear this whole story. But God says, I want you to know it now, because I want you to worship me now. I want you to be thankful to me now. I want you to understand where your salvation comes from now. So this is wonderful truth. And it doesn't take anything away from our experience. It doesn't take anything away from our pursuit of God and our pursuit of salvation. You want to think of it that way, but God says, before you ever pursued your salvation, God was in pursuit of you. So then we talk about the work of the Father is in the arranging of the plan of salvation. It's his plan from terms of saving sinners. The plan of the ages is his plan. The people that he's going to save is his plan. It's all his plan. And that's something that is just sort of stunning and amazing for us to know. And It's also amazing that that God comes down to us, not to fellowship with us on our sinful level, the fallen sinful level, but God comes down in Jesus Christ to us in order that he might save us, in order that he might sanctify us, in order that he might make us holy, in order that we might share his glory, in order that we should be like Christ. And he comes to us in order to lift us up to him. That's amazing. But that's what this plan of salvation is. So when we talk about the plan, there's two things to talk about with reference to Jesus Christ. And the first is the way he goes about the work of salvation. And the second is the work that he accomplished. And the reason why we talk about this is because the Bible talks about both of these things. And we'll talk about how that Jesus Christ, his coming to earth was voluntary as an expression of his obedience to the Father and as an expression of his love for us. So when God said to the Son, and however the Father speaks to the Son, but he says, I want you to go to earth, I want you to take upon human flesh, and I want you to suffer and die to save the sinners. Jesus Christ did not say, oh no, I don't want to do that. Please don't ask me to do that. I don't want to have to associate with sin in that manner. I don't want to have to do that. It's an awful ministry you're asking me to do. And I don't want to enter into this world and have the sinners of this world take me and crucify me. So he could have all kinds of things, but the scriptures say that he voluntarily goes and he enters into this salvation plan. That's the way that he goes about it. And so it's very clear that Jesus Christ says, I came. He was also sent, but he says, I also came. I came and I came voluntarily. It's his delight to do the will of God. Second thing is this representation, which relates to his being the federal head. We'll talk more about that as well. But he was appointed as the head. And there are, when you talk about the head of the race, and I always like to draw this. I don't know if these pens work. We shall see. This one doesn't. But if you draw a pyramid like this, and you say this represents all of humanity, God appointed Adam as the head of the race of all mankind. And God appointed him as the federal head so that whatever happened to Adam happens to you. So when he sinned, you sinned. You say, well, I don't like that. I said, well, we didn't get a choice about that. There's a lot of things we don't get a choice, but he was appointed as the head of the race. So when he sinned, he not only fell into sin, but as the head of the whole of the human race, we all fell in Adam. And that's called, this is really referred to as the original sin. So because of his original sin, that sin is charged to our account. And we are sinners in Adam. And one other way of looking at this is to say, you come down here a little bit, and there's another pyramid in here, and I don't know how big this pyramid is. And this is the person of Jesus Christ. And he also is appointed by God as the head of his people, this race. And this refers to all who are in Christ. All who are saved. So I always tell people, you're either represented by Adam or you're represented by Jesus Christ. But what you get with Adam is you get sin and death, eternal death. What you get in Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of your sins and the righteousness and eternal life. And you get this eternal blessing, but you have a choice. You can either be represented by Adam, you say, I'd rather be represented by Adam, or you can say, I'd rather be represented by Jesus. And if you're represented by Jesus, then you come to him. But that's what this refers to in terms of representation. And it's an appointment. I can't appoint myself to be the head of the race. God appointed Adam to be the head of the race. Then he appointed Jesus Christ to be the head of all who are in him. So whatever happens to Jesus Christ happens to you. And that's a wonderful association. That's the one you want. I don't really like to be associated with Adam, but I do like to be associated with Jesus Christ. And when we come and we look at Romans chapter 5, you'll see this contrast and comparison between what it is to be in Adam and what it is to be in Christ. One federal head compared to the other federal head. One representative compared to this other representative. And what you get in him is death, what you get in him is life. What you get in him is sin and corruption, what you get in him is righteousness. And so it's just this comparison that goes back and forth, and that's because of this representation. So then Jesus Christ, the other words we use to talk about the way he does this, and we'll talk more about it as well, but he is our substitute. He takes our place. These are all by divine appointment. God said to Jesus Christ, I want you to take the place of, and he mentioned, if you're a Christian, your name. I want you to take the place of Gary Custis. And I want his sins to be charged to your account. What rightly belongs to Gary Custis is now going to be applied to your account in such a way that it belongs to you. And that's a very strong term, and these are things that only God can do. So I can't impute my sins somewhere. I can't even get rid of my sins. So the only one that can deal with this and address this is God, and that's why these are acts of God. And it requires the power of God, it requires the authority of God, it requires the ability of God. And I've often said that, you know, we could, sometimes we deal with the same kinds of sinful behavior. And we talk to people and they say, well, I'm not really bothered by that if you mention what your sin that you struggle with in your life. And they'll mention something else and you look at them and say, well, I've talked to you before. I talked to a young lady who was just going to a store. She break into a sweat because she wanted to shoplift. And, you know, I go into a store and I'm like bored. I want out, you know, I don't feel like I need to steal something. You know, it's like, you know, I start breaking into a sweat. I just don't do that. And so I just think that's a little strange, but I struggle with other issues in my life. And sometimes it would be nice just by way of, just a little diversity in our lives. If we could all in this room take our sin and put it on a little piece of paper and put it in a hat. And we could just all put it in the hat and then we go around and you draw out somebody else's sin for the week. And you can have their sin. And you say, well, I'd rather not have to have anybody's sin, but okay, that'd be nice and not be bothered by the things that's so troubling to you, but be, you know, bothered by something troubling someone else. But generally we have a sin and sins that trouble us, but we can't put them somewhere. We can't say, well, I'm going to, you know, a lot of times we say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm just going to stop. I'm all done. We don't have the power or the authority to do that, but God has the power and he puts Jesus in our place. He appoints him as our representative and then he appoints him as our substitute. He takes our place in the face of judgment. And then he charges our sin to Jesus Christ, and then he does these works. Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And that's what's going on at the cross. And you say, well, how do you know that? And I say, because that's what the Bible says that Jesus Christ is doing. So we'll talk about the way he does it, and then we'll talk about the work that he does. Because it's important when you're talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing is very important to talk about when you talk about the difference between what Jesus Christ did as a general provision or a specific transaction. And I want to just talk about that because it's important to understand, because when people talk about a particular redemption, that Jesus Christ died for his people, and he died in a special way for his people. part of what the terminology that is used is that when Jesus Christ, whatever he did on the cross, he did as a transaction. So I don't believe it's a general provision, and I'll explain the difference between a provision and a transaction, but it's a finished work. It's done. And, you know, it's very interesting when you talk about this work of Jesus Christ. When you go and you say, okay, here is the plan of God, here is God, and he sends Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ dies on the cross, and then you have the gospel. And when you come to the end, you have people in heaven, and you're going to have people in hell. And this is forever, and this is forever. And because you cannot have double jeopardy or sufferings twice for your sins, if your sin is paid for, there is no more debt. The cross is of zero value here, because they are punished for their sins. If Jesus Christ was punished for their sins here, they can't be punished again here, nor can you be punished again here. The cross here is of eternal value. And that's something that everybody, whether you talk about the atonement and the work of the cross, this is something that everyone agrees with. When you come to here, if you said to someone, does the death of Christ, is it of value to these people? And I've heard some people say, it's not a very biblical kind of statement, well, when Jesus Christ died, he died for everything but the sin of unbelief. So all the sins are paid for here for these people except for the sin of unbelief. The problem with that is the Bible says that the people suffer in hell for their works, plural. It doesn't say they suffer in hell just for their failure to believe in Jesus Christ. If that were the case, then that means the little old lady down the street and Hitler would suffer for the same thing. They just suffer equally the same because they both did not believe in Jesus Christ. And so they suffer the same. But the Bible says that you suffer and God will judge people for their works. And so there will be a different kind of punishment in hell. And people ask, are there layers of punishment in hell? And I would say, yes, I think so. And Dante's Inferno is sort of based on that sort of thing. But I'm just saying he gets that from the Bible, because the Bible says that you'll be judged for your works and the things that you have done. And so they will pay for that. But the cross is of no value for people here. The cross is of value for here. So then you say, okay, if this was a provision for everyone, then when did it get to be zero value? How did it? And I would have to say, in order for this to be of zero value, Jesus Christ would have to go back to the cross. He would have to, oops. Oh, that thing disappeared for a minute. He would have to take back the imputation. He would have to take back the substitution. He would have to take back the representation. He would have to undo everything that he did. So if it's a provision for all, based upon if you believe here and unbelief, the big question here is, how does unbelief undo everything that was done here, if it's just a general provision? And I'm going to explain the difference between a general provision, but that's the question that you have. And one of the reasons that was very persuasive for me in looking at it is seeing the usage of Scripture and how it speaks of this being a finished work. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he says, it's finished. This work is finished. It's done. It's complete. What is complete? Well, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption were complete. That's the work that he did. So if it was completed, then how does it get uncompleted so these people will suffer for their sins instead of Jesus suffering for their sins? That's the question that's asked with reference to that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Make sure you understand, because it's important to kind of see that significance when you start talking about that. And I can explain the difference between a provision and an accomplishment. A provision is... Go ahead.
People saying that it's only unbelief is realizing that it is something accomplished. But these people are in hell, so they're in hell for unbelief. Is that why they do that? Because they believe in something that is accomplished?
I've heard people say that. That's
my parents say
that. That people are in hell because of unbelief. But somehow... that unbelief.
Trying to figure out what's faulty in their believing, in their doctrine, besides, I mean, they must believe it's an accomplished work for them.
I'm not sure I understand exactly what you're asking.
If they think that the cross is an accomplished work, it is finished, then these people are in hell for just unbelief.
Right. They would have to think that.
Yeah.
But the Bible just doesn't explain it that way. I mean, it just, if it said that, I'd be happy believing that. But it just doesn't say that. And one of the things that makes it the cross so specific is because the work that was done there. And it's like God is in eternity past is the one who sent Jesus Christ to die in order to accomplish the salvation of sinners. And I don't know who the saved are and who are not, but I just say to all people, come to Christ. And Christ says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. So there's going to be no one who's going to say, well, you came to Christ, you believed in Jesus Christ, but, you know, Christ really didn't die to satisfy the wrath and judgment of God for you. Sorry. Because the Bible says it just never happens. So the invitation is given for people to come, and they can come. And that's the Holy Spirit's ministry. We can talk about that. But the question of the cross is this a provision, as it described as such in the Bible? A provision is something that is offered equally to all, secured individually for none. You can take it or leave it. I'll give you an example, and I just use this as an example. If we have coffee over here, that coffee over there is a general provision for all. And it's not a transaction, but we're talking about a provision. It's cups of coffee, and it's over there. And if you want it, you can take it. If you don't want it, you don't have to have it. That's what a provision is. And there's some people who view that as the cross. They say, well, Jesus Christ died, and he established a pool of salvation. You can come and drink from the pool. If you come and drink from the pool, you'll be saved. And if you don't, you will not be saved. And there's a sense in which that makes sense. It sort of sounds like what we say to people, come to Christ. If you come to Jesus Christ and you receive Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And that sort of sounds like somewhat of a provision. But the Bible speaks of this transaction. And a transaction is an agreement of exchange from one to another, effectively accomplished, undone by reverse action only. And I'll give you an example of if you sell a piece of property. When you sell a piece of property and you sign a contract, it's sold. And the money is exchanged. And if you, in going through this whole procedure, and then you say, I don't want to do that. It isn't, if you just stand up and, next day you wake up and you go, I really don't want to do that. It isn't like everybody says, okay, it just didn't happen. It did happen. You've signed the piece of paper. In order for that to be undone, you have to go back. The money has to be returned. The agreement has to be made that it can be returned. The person who sold the property may say, no, I'm not going to accept the property back. We signed an agreement, it's signed, sealed, and delivered, then you can't go back. And so you would have to go to court, you'd have to go and get some kind of, but somehow the contract would have to be changed. You have to undo what was done. That's the point. So when you look at the cross, and as we talk about these things, the answer is this a provision or is this a transaction? And you don't decide that ahead of time. I'm saying here are the two ways of looking at the cross of Christ. One is like a cup of coffee off over here and says, if you want it, you can have it. If you don't want it, you don't. The other is of saying, was this a finished work? Was this something that was accomplished and Jesus Christ did it completely until it's done? And it was a transaction that signed, sealed, and delivered. So which is it? So that's the question you ask when you say, okay, let's go look and look at what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Everyone understand the difference between a provision and a transaction? Okay, it's important to understand that distinction. And here we go. Okay. So what is it? Is this the provision or is it a transaction? Is it offered equally to all, secured individually for none? So that when you believe, that's when it's finished. That's when the deal is sealed. When you believe, that would be like saying, here is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a general provision. It's all out there. When this person believes, boom, then it's fully accomplished. When this goes out here, is this general provision. This person does not believe. They die. Boom, they get nothing. So then you have to say, well, is this general provision undone? How do you get what was finished or complete or offered as a provision? The coffee is made over here. So if you don't drink the coffee, what happens to the coffee that's there? Well, we pour it down the drain. We don't say, well, it just never existed. You know, there's something there. And so what do you do with what's there? It's there. So even with this general provision, you have to say, well, we take it and we dump it down the drain. Well, how do you dump the work of Christ down the drain? I guess that's the question to ask. I'm not trying to speak awfully of the blood of Christ, but I'm just saying, how do you dump this down the drain? How do you get rid of what was there but was not accepted? That's the question. So, keep on saying, here we go, but we never get going here. Here we go. Okay. We'll talk first about the person of the cross, the way of the cross, the work of the cross, and then the timing. When was the work accomplished? So, the person of the cross is who is necessary for the work, and that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. How was the work accomplished? What work was accomplished? And then when was that work accomplished? So we're looking at the cross. We're just saying, we're asking the questions you'd ask if you're going to examine this whole issue. So we say, okay, let's look at this. And we say the cross, the person of the cross. And we say, okay, let's look at, take our Bibles, look at these passages of Scripture. I think it's good to look at this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And First Timothy 2. I'm looking at 2 Timothy. Excuse me. 'For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, and for which he goes on to say, I've been appointed a preacher. So in order for this work to be accomplished, it has to be accomplished by God. Let's suppose, just for a second, that, let me just speak of this. Let's suppose that I'm a perfect person, that I've never sinned. Or let's suppose that Jesus Christ was just a man. In fact, when you look at Genesis 3:15 says that this Jesus Christ who comes is going to be the Son of Man. That's all we know about him. We know it's a human being who's going to enter into a conflict with Satan, and Satan will be crushed, and Jesus Christ, or this seed of the woman, will be triumphant. This human being. So we know it's got to be a human being because the Bible says so in Genesis 3:15. But if he's just a human being, he only has one life to give. And because I have only one life to give, I can't say, you know, I love Martha, and so I would like to give myself to save Martha. And what God would say to me is, you don't have anything to give, because you are completely guilty for one person, and the one person that you're guilty of is for you. And so you have nothing to give Martha in terms of that. I could give myself physically to save her if something happened and I put myself in her place. Then I could give myself to die for her, and I could give myself to die for a bunch of people. But when it comes to my sin before God, then the wages of sin is death, and I am guilty. And so I can't pay the penalty for me and for someone else. I only have one penalty to give. And you can think of it in terms of, you know, somebody being in prison and they say, well, you're going to be in prison for all your life because you committed murder. And say, okay, well, as long as I'm here, why don't I be here for 10 other guys? And you'd say, well, no, you're just guilty for you. And you can't just say, well, I'm going to be guilty for these other 10 guys. They can go free because I'm going to take their penalty. Well, they have their penalty, and they are fully responsible for what they've done. And the penalty is upon them for what they've done. And they can't transfer it onto you and just keep piling on a bunch of penalties onto one person who then is going to have all of these criminals and stand in the place of them. You only have one life to give. So one of the reasons why Jesus Christ has to be the Son of God is because he's of infinite value. And that's why the prophets begin to say this Messiah, this seed of the woman, is going to also be Almighty God. He's going to be God. Because he must be of infinite value to be able to die not only for one, but for two, for three, for four, but for all who he intends to save. And his value is dependent upon his nature, who he is. So my value is dependent upon my nature. I'm a sinner before God. I have nothing to give. I might like to give to save somebody, but I can't save anybody because I don't have anything to give. Everything that I have is tainted by my sin and death, and therefore I'm fully responsible for God. And I'm the one person guilty. So I don't have anything to give. Jesus Christ not only was the perfect Son of God, so he would have something to give. But I always think if he had something to give, he'd probably give it to John or to Peter or somebody else, but not to me. But because he's infinite in value, and it's necessary. So when you talk about the person of the cross, it's very specific about the person who qualifies to be our Savior. And he has to be the Son of God. And in fact, when you believe in him, you have to believe that he's the Son of God. Because he has to be forever and eternally valued. He has to be God from God and perfect God, fully God, of infinite value. The other thing that is true of him is he has to be a man. And he has to be fully man, perfect man, yet without sin. And he has to be that in order to fully qualify for being able to identify with us. And the question that I ask that's the trick question I always ask, which you all know by now, but the trick question I always say is, if Satan suddenly came to his senses and said, you know, I would really like to be saved because I've been doing the wrong thing. From the very beginning, I've been doing the wrong thing, and I want to be saved. I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the question is, could he be saved? And the answer is, No, why not? Because the death of Christ pertains to God and man. It doesn't pertain to angels. And, you know, people, especially when I ask this or say this at school, the students are always saying, oh, well, if Satan repented, he could certainly be saved. I mean, God, because they figure God is such a loving God that he would just be thrilled, you know, if Satan came to his senses and said, I repent, and can I be saved? And God would say, great, this is good, and yes, you may be saved. But the answer to that is no, and the death of Christ does not pertain to angels. If God intended to save angels, and angels are a different sort because instead of creating one federal head and you have all of the angels under this one federal head, God made all the angels at the same time. And you have the ones that fell and the ones that did not fall. And for the ones who fell, there is no salvation. There's no offer of salvation. There's no provision of salvation. There's no accomplishment of salvation. They are the fallen angels, and they are forever fallen. And you have the angels that did not fall, and they are forever the angels that shall be with God and with him in heaven, in new heavens and new earth. But that's the angelic community. But the death of Christ, it pertains to God and man. Because that's who Jesus Christ is, and he is the perfect mediator, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men. One mediator, one who stands between, and one who brings the two together. He mediates the fact that God is at odds with all of mankind. He looks at all mankind, and he sees nothing but man in his sinful condition. We know what God sees because of what it says in Romans chapter 3. That God looks and he sees that there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, there's none righteous, there's no not one. And there's none even who does good. So when God looks at all sinful mankind, I know what he sees. And so it is Jesus Christ who has to stand between so that he brings us to God and he brings God to us. And that's the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he is this perfect man, yet without sin, as he is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. So, and I say the fish, ichthus, and I say this for students because usually they're interested in this, but that ichthus refers to the initials related to Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. And this was the sign of the early church. And it relates to the identity of Jesus Christ as this perfect one. We are Christians, and someone said, well, it's the fish because of the disciples, and they were fishermen. And I say, well, there's more to it than that, but it's this Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. And that is because of who this person is that is necessary to save us. God's plan is a perfect plan, and Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. And you look at that and you say, this is something that only God could come up with. It's his plan, and obviously he thinks it all the way through. Here's what Jesus Christ stands for, if you want to see the ichthus and the letters of ichthus, and how that works with reference to God and Jesus Christ. So, that's the person. He has to be Jesus Christ. So it's not just you can say, well, Jesus Christ died on the cross. There are a lot of people who died on the cross. There are many martyrs who died on the cross. They were crucified. Terrible way to die. Terrible way to die. There's not a lot of great ways to die, but that's a terrible way to die. And the road to Rome oftentimes was paved with cross after cross after cross of people who were crucified because of the persecutions that took place. And it's death by torture. It's the death that the Romans came up with. Okay, now we talk about the way of the cross. And this is referred to in terms of Jesus Christ and the voluntary nature of his death. He gave himself for us. And anytime you see in the passage in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 5, it speaks of the death of Jesus Christ and how he gave himself. He willingly gave himself for us. And it's a voluntary. He was not forced to engage in this ministry, but he engaged in this ministry because of his absolute love for us. And he came as this one to satisfy the righteous requirements of God, and clearly comes because of his love. In fact, it's most the love of God is seen, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see the love of God because he gave Jesus Christ for us. You see the love of Jesus Christ because he came. And he says he came to give himself for us. So he was certainly crucified at the cross, and his crucifixion is obviously it's obviously a very difficult thing for anyone to do, but at the same time, that was not the most difficult thing. You know, you look at some of the movies that have been made and of the crucifixion, and some have depicted the violence and the how awful the crucifixion was. But many Christians have been crucified, and it's awful. It's always awful. But it's not the crucifixion that was the awful thing about the cross. It was Jesus Christ bearing our sins and God pouring out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son. That's the awful thing. And we'll never be able to depict that in a movie. You'll never be able to depict that in any kind of visual representation, because it's a spiritual thing that's happening at the cross that really cannot be seen. And this voluntary nature is this number of passages. You see it in Isaiah 53 and Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. There's just a number of passages where this Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us. And as a manifestation of his great love for us. Then, we need to stop just for a sec. You guys need to get some coffee, so. What's that?
That went fast.
I know. I don't know how we got there so quickly. But
where's the coffee located?
It's a general provision over here.
Can we just stay here if you want?
Yeah, it can actually be brought to you. That would be different, but it's a general provision over there. But if it's brought over here, then it's a transaction. So it's up to you. So
isn't it about 3 blocks that way for Fred, about 5 that
way? Probably so. Take a break, get some coffee, and then we'll talk about some of these others. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. You know, this passage in Romans 5 is sort of a fascinating passage because, you know, having established the fact that we're sinners and that we're saved by faith, he begins in chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then you come to verse 12, and he says, you need to understand what it means to be in Christ. What you have in Christ, and what you used to have in Adam. And that's why he addresses this here. I always thought it was a strange thing that all of a sudden he starts talking about Adam. Why does he talk about Adam in Romans chapter 5 when he's talking really about how we're saved by Jesus Christ? But the point is that it is Christ who saves us. And I'll show you when it comes, we'll look at something about imputation, but you'll see if you read this text from 12 through 21, there's a comparison that takes place. The first thing that he says is in verse 12, and this, by the way, I think Lewis Johnson used to say this is one of the most written upon verses in the Bible, because it's very, very strong with reference to Adam. And it says, therefore, just as through one man's sin, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because, And this is the statement that is really written about. Because all sinned. Aorist tense. Past tense. And when you look at the text and the context, it says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. The significance of that, it should say because all sin in the present tense. If it said that, then it would mean the reason why death spread to all is because everyone sins. And then you could argue that we're born into this world in a state of goodness and everyone sins. It's just what happens. Because maybe the bad examples around us, and we're born into a world where sin is so prominent that nobody has a chance, and so everyone sins. But that's not what the text says. It says everyone sinned because all sinned. And then it says this comparison that you have of who is in Adam and what you get from being in Adam and what you get for being in Christ. And that's why this passage will bounce back and forth. And I'll show you in my pyramid. We'll get to imputation. I'll go to show you some things about imputation. But I'll show you this passage, because this passage is easy to chart out, because it really goes back and forth between Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. If you look at verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of that grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So what the one man did resulted in many. What Jesus Christ did resulted in many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from the offenses resulted in justification. So again, you have this contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. And what you had, because this one man sinned, that sin fell upon everyone. And what Jesus Christ did, what he did, fell upon all who are in him. So this representation is, and this federal head is not a biblical term, but a federal head just represents the appointed representative. And like I say, you guys and I, we vote most every day in Washington, D.C. You vote in Washington, D.C. See, I don't recall voting in Washington, D.C. I said, your federal head, your representatives and your senator, they vote, and when they vote, you vote. That's what a republic is. That's what a representative government is. You send someone there to represent you. That person is to get all their knowledge, figure out what they should do. They should talk to their constituents, and they should be wise, and they should represent you by voting in a way that represents you. And you say, well, some of the elected officials that I know in our state don't really represent me. And I say, oh, yes, they do. They represent you. You say, well, I would never vote the way that they vote. I say, oh, yes, you would. You did. Because they're your representatives. And what they vote, you vote. And we have in my congressional district, we have a very liberal woman who votes for me. And I say, stop voting so, you know, I don't say that to her, but I should say, quit being so liberal and voting so liberal for me. I don't like all the policies that you vote for. But I'm voting for it. And that's what this federal head is. It's like, Adam voted for you. You say, I don't want Adam voting for me. He voted for you. And because he voted, you became a sinner. And because he voted for you, you were condemned. And Jesus Christ was also appointed as a federal head. And because he died on the cross, you died. And because God poured out his wrath upon him, he poured out his wrath upon you. And because he was buried, you were buried. And because he was raised again, you were raised again. And because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, you are seated at the right hand of the Father. Because he is your representative. And so whatever happens, that's why Jesus Christ, it was necessary for him to be glorified. Because he's glorified, I'm going to be glorified. And I'm going to be as much like Jesus Christ as I can possibly be, with reference to the fact that he's God and I'm not God, and I'm a creation of God, and I will always be the creation of God. But as far as being like him, I'm going to be as like Jesus Christ as I can possibly be and still be a creature and not God. That's the only thing that's going to distinguish Jesus Christ and us. And I'm sure if you'd have told that to the disciples, they would have been astounded at that. Because they walked with Jesus Christ, who displayed perfect love and perfect peace and perfect mercy and perfect kindness and perfect self-control and perfect faithfulness and perfect goodness and perfect kindness every minute of his, every moment of his life. I have no idea what that looks like. But I do know that when the disciples were with Jesus Christ for 3 years, they said, this is God. That there's just no doubt, this is God. And I have never spent even 3 days with someone, and I've said, I think that person is God. I mean, that just never happened. I just say, well, that's a very nice person. But he's not God. Because even at our best, we can be cranky, and even at our best, we can say bad things or do wrong things. And Jesus Christ was perfect. And if you tell the disciples, by the way, I want you to know something. When you get to heaven, you're going to be just like him. They say, I find that very difficult to believe. Just like him. But that's what he does, because Jesus Christ came to make us like him. He didn't come that he would be made like us in terms of becoming a sinners like us and fellowshipping with us on our sinful level. He came to raise us up to be like him. So we're talking about what he's doing. So Jesus Christ is our representative. Substitution means he takes the place of. And Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. What a weird picture that is, that here Jesus Christ is scourged, and they take and they tear the flesh off his body. Because the whips that they had were such that it would just tear your flesh apart. But you hit him and you tear away at his flesh, he's wounded, we're healed. That's fascinating imagery. But it's because of his being wounded and he suffered and he died in our place, appointed to take our place, and he suffered physically. He suffered spiritually, which the physical suffering, and I don't diminish this physical suffering, but the physical suffering was nothing in comparison to the spiritual suffering of Christ. Suffering and having God the Father pour out his eternal judgment upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation. That's something that is of eternal significance and is so big that it's, I think, difficult for us to really comprehend it. But he took our place. And it's as if when God says in judgment, and someone's going to stand before him in judgment, and he's going to say to that person that does not have Jesus Christ as a representative, he's going to say, you are a sinner, and he may review the whole of his sins with him for all I know. Because all of his sins may be written down, but he's going to review all those sins that he has done and why he is guilty. And the number one sin is because you're a sinner in Adam, and then you're a sinner by your own choice, and you're a sinner by nature. And it's like he's going to stand there and he's going to say, and the judgment is you're going to go to hell for all forever. And God is going to pour out his judgment upon this person. And that's a terrible thing to think about, and it's terrible when you look at this whole sense of judgment. But God did that to Jesus Christ for you and for me. That's amazing. And he didn't just do it for one or two of us. He did it for everyone who has ever saved. Everyone who has ever saved, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all who are saved. It's like Jesus Christ stands in the place of judgment. He takes the rebuke. He takes the shame. He takes the sorrow. He takes the punishment. I like to say that it is on the cross that Jesus Christ went to hell. Because he went to hell for all of us. And you say, how is it that Jesus Christ can go to hell forever for us? And the answer is because he is the eternal Son, God is the eternal God, and God who is eternal pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to achieve our eternal salvation. And he can do that in a matter of hours, because that's what he did. And Jesus Christ suffered and died in our place and took the wrath of God for us and paid. And because when I was a little kid, I was going to think, well, Jesus Christ died to save us from hell. Wouldn't he have to go to hell forever to pay for us forever? I mean, that's the punishment of our sins, is that we are judged forever. So wouldn't he have to go forever? And I say, yes, he would. And he went forever on the cross. And that's again stepping into the mystery of God, who pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation. And I can say that, I just don't fully comprehend the significance of it. But that's exactly what he did. He took our place. And it requires, and the Old Testament always points to the Lamb of God, the Lamb taking the place of the sinner. It's a covering for the sinner. The Lamb is a covering. The life is in the blood, so the Lamb has to shed its blood and die in order to be a covering. Because it cannot be the payment, because a Lamb is worth the value of a Lamb nature, which is not the value of a person. And so the Lamb is always a covering. It's always a reminder that there's a permanent Lamb coming. And the Lamb that's coming is Jesus Christ, and he takes our place. And there's many wonderful pictures of that. The priest would, you know, when he offered a sin offering, he'd take two lambs, and one of the lambs he would take and slaughter and kill, and it would be burned on the altar. The other lamb he would take and put his head on it, hands on the head, and a picture of the sins are communicated to this lamb, and then the lamb is taken out in the wilderness to disappear, to go away. And one pictures the payment of the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon this lamb, and this lamb is burned and consumed. And the other is a picture of how our sins are taken away. And they're just removed from us. And they're gone out into the wilderness. And then Jesus Christ comes, and he's the one who takes our sins away. And he becomes the Lamb of God. So it's this terrific picture that is given. And it's the suffering servant who takes our place. And that's Isaiah 53 and several other passages. And a couple things that can be noted about this idea of substitution. There's a huper. Huper is a word for the word for. And when it says Jesus Christ died for us, the word huper is a word that means for the benefit of and for the sake of. And it says in Romans 8, for example, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, for the benefit of us all, and for the sake of, on behalf of all of us. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And that's for the benefit, he took our place for the sake of, on behalf of. There's another word that's the word anti. And it also means for. There's two Greek words, huper and anti. And anti is a word that means in the place of. It's the word for substitution. And you find that in for the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and he gave his life a ransom for many. He gave himself a ransom in the place of many. And that's really a strong substitution statement. And both in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 and Matthew 20 and verse 28. So you have these statements, very strong statements, that he died for the benefit of us, but he died also to take the place of us. And he had to do both.
The first four, what is that? Could you spell that for me?
H-U-P-E-R, if you want to put it in English. H-U-P-E-R, and it's huper. And anti is A-N-T-I. And huper means for the benefit of, it's translated for. It means for the benefit of, for the sake of, on behalf of. Anti, it means in the place of, instead of, in exchange for. And you know, you think of the word for, and in English, that word would have to be defined by the context. So you can say, Jesus Christ died for us. We just hear that, we say he died for our benefit. But you could also say he died for us, which means in our place. So it depends on whatever you would say in English beyond that. But the original language, that's why Greek is used for the translation of Scripture, because the words that are used are a little more specific. So here's what he did. He came. He gave himself for us. He represented us. He takes our place. So here is where Jesus Christ is, and he's here upon the cross. Then he took our sin. And the word imputation means to charge to one what rightly belongs to another. To charge to one what rightly belongs to another. It has to be the act of God. We can't do imputations. And let me click out of this just for a second and go to this imputation, because I want to show you this. Always takes me a while to get here, but I will get here. Come here. Let me just speak of imputation, because it's a very important subject in the Bible. And imputation, again, it means to reckon to one what rightly belongs to another. It means to reckon, to consider, to account, to credit. But it's ascribing something to someone. And the Bible uses this word, but that last line up there, it says to reckon to one what rightly belongs to another, is really a great definition. And if you have it, you have to have these parts to it. God is the one who is the divine actor. He has the power and authority to do imputation. We sing a hymn that says, I place my sins on Jesus. Is that what it is? Lend my sins on Jesus. It's a nice hymn. It's just not true. You know, we can't do that. We can't say, okay, I'm going to take my sins and I'm going to lay my sins upon Jesus. God can do that. We can't do that. And I know what the psalm sings, and I like to sing that hymn anyway. But you sing knowing what's being said in that passage. But it's God who has to place our sins upon Jesus. I'm so thankful for that, because God, I always think of the, and please forgive the reference on this, but I have a dog, so you can have a little pooper scooper with a dog. And I think of a pooper scooper, I don't know how this, sometimes you have to just forgive me for coming to these. I don't know where this comes from, but anyway. With reference to our sin, I think of God having the perfect pooper scooper. And the reason why I like this is because when he does imputation, he is able to get all of our sin. Every single bit of it. Large and small, ugly and the worst and the not so bad, but the what we would, all the sinful things before God. God has the perfect sin scooper for us. And he scoops up all of our sin. And mind you, this happens before we ever sinned. You know, for Abraham, it's really easy how God did this for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they did all of their sins, so God can use his sin scooper. I want to say pooper scooper, but sin scooper, and he can scoop up all of Abraham's sin. And he takes all of that, and he can take that, and he can put that on Jesus Christ. What's interesting is when you think about us, what's difficult is to think how he can reach out into our future and scoop all of our sins up. But that's exactly what he says that he did. And he scooped up all of our sins. You mean past, present, and future, all of our sins? I say yes. And he takes all of these and he imputed that to Jesus Christ, which makes Jesus Christ to be sin for us, not a sinner for us. He never sinned. He was never a sinner. But he became sin for us in the same way that a lamb never committed the sins that were charged to his account, this lamb's account, or the burnt offering's account. But they were guilty and they were sacrificed in the place of with these sins, and it was the priest who symbolically, he couldn't really put the sins of upon the scapegoat or upon the lamb that was offered as a sacrifice. But it pictures this truth. But it is God who is the divine actor, and he's the one who takes our sins with this perfect scoop that scoops every single bit of it up. You're never going to have a time in heaven when God comes to you and says, we forgot something. You know, there was just a few things that we missed. We're going to have to take care of that somehow. I don't know how you'd have to take care of that. Jesus Christ would have to go back to the cross. But he has this perfect, and I'm glad it's not my ability to confess my sins. I always think of a confessional booth. Luther, by the way, drove the confessing priest, the one he drove them nuts, because he would sit in there and he would think of all of his sins, and he just kept going for hours. And these guys were inside on the other side. They were just kind of reeling, you know, it's like, you know, coffee break time or something. But he'd go for hours. And then he'd get up and he'd walk out, and then he'd walk back in and go for more hours. And he's just confessing, trying to make sure that he'd confessed everything, because if his salvation depended upon his ability to confess of all his sins, he was intent on doing that. And one of the reasons why he hated God is because he could never get to the bottom of his sinfulness, even to confess it enough to say, you know, somehow I've confessed all of it. He could never say that. Because the more he thought of his sins, the worst sin is he hated God, because God would never, you know, be anything but a wrathful God in front of him. But it is God who scoops up all of our sins. It's God who gets all of them and put them on Jesus Christ. Then you have the action of crediting to the account of. That also is something only God can do. And, the object of, it has to have an object. You know, this, I'm just taking imputation apart. It has to be done by one with authority. It's the taking of something from one to another. And this is, It's taking this object of sin, whatever it is, and imputing it to individuals. And that's so this whole picture. Now, let me move through this and just say, oops, I'm staying on this. I should. Boom. Here we go. And we say this. There's three imputations in the Bible. Three imputations. The first is Adam's sin is imputed to all mankind. And that's Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. Second imputation is the imputation of the sin of sinners to Christ on the cross, to the chosen, to Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the classic statement of that is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that, the purpose being, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the third imputation is what? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. And that's in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, where it talks about imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is the verses above. The righteousness of God might become the righteousness of God in him. And God reckoned in the Old Testament scriptures in Genesis 15, verse 6, that God reckoned Abraham to be righteous. So there's three imputations, the imputations of Adam's sin. Now, this is the way I depict it in a chart because I visualize things more in picture form, I think, and it's just kind of nice to do. Here's Adam, the federal head of the race, and sin and death is charged to all mankind. That's the first imputation. And you don't teach your children how to sin. You don't teach babies how to sin. They just know. And you don't teach them to be selfish. You don't teach them to lie. You don't teach them to be sneaky. You don't teach them any of that. They just know. And it's the strange, you know, I was talking to somebody just the other day and they said they had this little baby, so cute and everything, but they said, we notice he's got a temper. I said, really? I said, well, he got it from Adam. But he's got a temper. And, you know, you can tell is when babies have a temper because, you know, when they're hungry, they go, and then if you don't feed them soon enough, they go, you know, and it's a little long, you know, it's a little different. It's same thing with the diaper thing. If they, you know, you know, it's like, I need, you know, if you don't do it fast enough, it's like, you know, can we get this done? I'm just saying, you don't teach that, it's there. And everybody knows. And I always tell people, I always thought it was because Martha's side of the family was more like that, and that's where all those things came from. But it's like, I guess it's my side of the family too. But I'm just saying, in Adam, we became sinners and death. And you don't teach them how to die, everybody dies. And so just so you know, we're all dying. Second imputation is that the sin and death is charged to Jesus Christ. That's ours. That's why this is viewed in Scripture as a transaction. Jesus Christ didn't die just for sin in general. You know, Jesus Christ, some people say, well, what he died for is he died for the sin of murder. He died for the sin of stealing. He died for all these sins. And I say, well, that's one way of looking at it. But the Bible says that he died in our place and he became, our sin was reckoned to his account, charged to him. That's a transaction. These are transactional views. And then, and Jesus Christ died on the cross. And we are saved, then the righteousness of Christ is charged to believers. Those are the three imputations that take place. Adam, sin and death is charged to all mankind. And the sin of those who will believe, the sin of the chosen of the elect, is charged to Jesus Christ upon the cross, and he suffers and he dies and he satisfies the atoning work of Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. And the third is when you believe. And those are three times in the Bible when they say something is imputed by God. And that's why salvation is of the Lord. Because only the Lord can do these things. And you can say, well, all I know is I just believed in Jesus. I didn't know all this stuff was going on. I said, well, now you do. But that's what the Bible teaches. You read your Bible, you find out what's actually taking place. I just thought I believed in Jesus, and when I believed in Jesus, it's like going over there and picking up a coffee cup. And you pick it up and you drink it, and it's great. It's a provision that's made for all, and we all take it. And it says, no, that's not what is taking place. What is happening is that Jesus Christ actually stands in our place, and he takes our sin. And what rightly belongs to us is charged to Jesus Christ's account, and Jesus Christ is not able to die until our sin is charged to him. That's why I said, if imputation did not take place at the cross, Jesus Christ would still be hanging on the cross in Jerusalem today. You go see him. Because death has no claim upon him. So you can't crucify Jesus Christ and kill him unless he is able to die. And his able to die comes from us. And that's because of the imputation of our sin to his account. He became sin. He became sin for us. God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin. This is God. This is the second and third. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he first talks about this and this in terms of our salvation. Another way of looking at it is, and this justify, he declares us to be righteous, and we're made righteous in Jesus Christ. We're crowned with righteousness. To be righteous is to perfectly measure up to God. That's amazing. And when we are first saved and we are justified because of the imputation of the righteousness of God, it's like we're clothed in his righteousness. Our sinfulness is completely removed from us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God looks at us and he declares, you are righteous. That's justification. And he says, you measure up to every requirement I've ever had. And at that point we should say, are you talking about me? He said, I'm talking about you in Christ. Because you see, when Jesus Christ dies for us, we're not born again and saved here. I wasn't born into this world saved because Jesus Christ died for me. The benefits of this and the imputation of this to my account happens when I believe. This happens to believers. And when you believe, the righteousness of Christ is charged to your account. That means all the benefits of this, which Jesus Christ accomplished, is then applied to our hearts. So we're not born into this. I'm born into this world like this. I'm born into this world here. And when I come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then this happens to me. And this is the salvation that God accomplishes for us. And we're crowned with righteousness. But it's just, we measure up to God's holy, perfect standard. That's totally amazing. This brings us back to this Romans 5 passage, and here's why I draw this like this. And here's, you can look at it, this is what you have in Adam, all mankind, sin and death goes to the many. In one Jesus Christ, all in Christ, all believers, righteousness of life. And then you look at it like this. Because this is, and I pull the pyramids apart, not because they should be apart, they should be together, but because I couldn't write down all the information. But here's where you go through Romans 5, it says, what you get from Adam, the transgression of one, the many died. By the grace of the one, it abounds to many. Verse 16, judgment from the transgression results in condemnation. The free gift from the transgressions result in justification. Verse 17, the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. All receiving grace and righteousness will reign through life through the one, that's Jesus Christ. And it just goes back and forth between Jesus Christ and talking about what you receive because of the free gift. In verse 18, one transgression resulted in the condemnation of all. One act of righteousness resulted in the justification of life to all who are in him. 19, the one man's disobedience will enumerate sinners. Through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. And it's talking about those in those pyramids. So those two pyramids ought to be together, but I just couldn't get all the writing over if I squished it off on the other side, so I had to pull the pyramids apart. But this should really look like this. Oops, it does look like that. It should look like, come on. Oh, we're going the wrong way. It should look like this, one pyramid. It should look like this other one where I have. Let's just gonna see if I'm going to get there. Oh, man. It should look like this. So it just would be one pyramid. It's all one represented. It should look just like that over there. And if you're interested, you can look at this because we'll finish up with this. But... And this is just something that is interesting for you to know. But it talks about righteousness and the difference between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. This is the difference between the Protestants and the Catholics. And the Protestant and Luther says God declares us to be righteous because that's what the Greek word means. The Latin word means to be infused or to be made righteous. So... Justificare Istivacari is the Latin, and it means to make righteous. And that's why the Catholics believe that the church is the one who makes you to be righteous. And it makes you righteous by giving you grace. You get a little bit of grace, you get more grace, and the church is making you to be righteous. Luther said, this, it's not the Catholic word, it's the Greek word, and it's dikaiosune, and it's the word means to declare righteous. And Luther was right. And Luther says the righteousness that we receive from Jesus Christ is always alien. It's the alien righteousness of Christ. And it's the righteousness that's always apart from us, but it's the righteousness of Christ that is ours. So if you ask me why I'm righteous, I don't say I'm righteous because I am righteous. I say I'm righteous because Christ is righteous, and I stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's always the alien. It's mine, but it's alien to me. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And so the Roman Catholic view is infused righteousness, the cooperative work of God and man. And Augustine made this statement. He says, when God rewards our merits, he crowns nothing but his own gifts. So he kind of tried to make it of God. But Augustine still had the view, or the Latin view, of to make righteous. So Luther referred back to Augustine. But Augustine could have been clear, but he was led by the Latin, because the translation they had was not the Greek. He was going by the Latin text, and the Latin text means to make righteous. But that's why there's a different view in terms of the declared righteousness that happens when we're saved, so that's why I put that up there. But the point that I really want you to know is the imputations, and the imputation of what God does for us. All we've done is just say, how did Jesus Christ do what he did? And this is the setup. So here's Jesus, and he comes because the Father says, I want you to go. I want you to take upon human flesh. I want you to go to the cross, and I want you to take the sin of sinners upon yourself. And I want you to be the representative for those people, and I want you to bear their punishment. And so that's all that you have, is you have Jesus Christ. And what we do at this point is you just have Jesus Christ on the cross. And God has performed already some things that only he can perform, because he's charged our sin to his account. So there is Jesus Christ now, sinned for us on the cross. And the question is, then what is the work that is accomplished? And this is where you really get to, this is a transaction. Because the work that is accomplished is propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And those three words were finished at the cross. And we won't have time to talk about them, but we'll have time to talk about them next time. But we'll talk about propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, because that's the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. And God is, our salvation is accomplished at the cross. There is Jesus Christ in our place, taking our sin, standing before us, and then God does propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, and it's finished. And what was finished when Jesus Christ said it was finished is propitiation and reconciliation and redemption. The work is done. So it's not a provision, and all you can't really make that decision based on all of what we've said just tonight. But when you get to look at what was accomplished at the cross, the setup really is for a transaction. Because it isn't Jesus Christ just going to the cross and just saying, I love people, so I'm just going to die in general for everybody, but in particular for no one. And you say, well, I still, in my heart, I'd like to think that there's a way and a sense in which Jesus Christ died for everyone. You can have that view. And it's the hard part is explaining how that gets undone. But you can have that view. It may be that Jesus Christ died for everyone in the sense that everyone is going to be raised from the dead. It may be that Jesus Christ died for everyone in the sense that death is going to be defeated, and the curse is going to be defeated. Whatever Jesus Christ did on the cross, though, I'll tell you, is a transaction. It's done. And it's a finished work. And I have no difficulty going up to people and say, be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled. You need to enter into the love of God. You need to receive Him. And you need to be saved. And we need to go out and give that message to everybody. And I think that there's a love of God that is a particular love that is very wonderful for us to rest in as Christians. But I don't hesitate when I say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I don't translate the word world to be the world of the elect. I say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that verse is just true, and I leave it alone. I leave it true. And so I say to someone, here's the God who says He loved the world. He sent Jesus Christ to die. You need to come to Him. And, you know, I always just know in my heart there's also a special love that God accomplished for us. Just a very special thing for us to know. So with that, we'll stop. I don't know if all this justificare makes sense to you or not, but that's kind of interesting to know. It explains one of the reasons why the Reformation was needful, to set the Greek up instead of the Latin, to get the right word. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the Savior and that You saved us. We're thankful that the work of salvation, as we look at it, could not be accomplished by us. We don't have the power or the authority or the ability to make any kind of salvation possible for our own souls. This has to be Your work. And we're so thankful that You accomplished so great a work for us. And we're thankful that for imputation, for substitution, Jesus Christ represented us at the cross. And we're so thankful for the way in which He loves us and He voluntarily came to die for us. And so we praise You and we give You the glory for accomplishing so great a work for us on our behalf. So bless this truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.